Turn in the Word of God to James chapter 4. I apologize for not listing it there in the pew. James chapter 4. We're going to read a few verses of this fourth chapter of the book of James this morning, the verses 13 through 17. James chapter 4, verse 13. This is the word of the living God. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Amen, and may God bless to us the reading of his word. I love the way this verse begins. The verse 13, that is. Come now. As we have worked through this book of James on a previous period and then picking it up again, one of the things that we have seen is that James is not a man who is given to dressing things up. Here are a few examples of what we have previously considered and what he says. Let everyone be quick to listen or hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Be doers of the word, and not hearers, only deceiving yourselves. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, this person's religion is worthless. What good is it, brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Who is wise and understanding among you? What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not that your passions are at war within you? You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. James doesn't hold back. He's very direct, he's very focused, he's very pointed, and often he is very dramatic. It's not, though, that he doesn't care. Far from it, James cares immensely. He cares, and that is seen in the number of times in which, when writing this letter, he uses the term, my brothers. In fact, whenever you trace through the book of James, each time there is a new train of thought in James's head, he begins that new train of thought with the word, my brothers. Chapter 1, verse 2, he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Chapter 1, verse 19, he moves on to a new train of thought. Know this, my beloved brothers, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak and slow to become angry. Chapter 2, verse 1, when he's speaking about the need not to show partiality, says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 14, when he's speaking about faith and the need for works, he says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith and does not have works? Chapter 3, verse 1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. So in his directness, and in his focus, and in his grabbing of the heart, there is within James a real love for those that he's speaking to. My brothers. And even when the ideas are being developed, he again comes back to the point of brothers and my beloved brothers. He does it in chapter 1, 16, 3, 10, and 4, 11. So this book flows from the heart of a man who cares about those whom he's writing to. But that, in a sense, really comes out when you come to verse 13 and the sections that follow verse 13, because when you read verse 13, you get the sense of, come on now. He's speaking as one who has empathy. He's speaking as one as though he's putting his arm round us and he's saying, I want to talk to you now about things that are not any more important than what I've talked to you about before. But I want to do so in a way in which it's like, come now. Let us be together. Let us think about this together. Come now. Let us address these issues together. And here we have a situation where he is drawing us into his world. He's drawing us into what he wants us to hear. I want to deal with the substance of what James has to say under a very simple heading. Plan, but do not presume. Plan, but do not presume. James writes, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year and trade and make profit. Yet you don't know what tomorrow will bring. And you could deduce from that James is saying here that we don't need to think about tomorrow or what we're going to do tomorrow. He wipes the floor with the idea that there should be this sense of going ahead on our own, doing our own thing, plowing our own furrow. He takes the feet from below the individual that thinks like that. But in doing so, we could think that what James is saying is that we're not to plan for tomorrow or the next day or to think ahead. And that's not what he's saying, because if he was saying that, then he would be at odds with God. Because it doesn't take you too long into the opening chapters of the Old Testament to see that God was a God who did plan. He is a God of order. He is a God who is a God of structure and organization. You just have to read the first few chapters of Genesis and you see the order and the structure and the planning that goes into what God does in creation. You see it as you read through the Old Testament. You see it in the lives of individuals. You see it in his dealings with the nation of Israel. You take, for instance, the life of Joseph, how that Joseph, when he was a young lad, was sold into slavery by his brothers. They stripped the coat that his father had given off him. They killed the animal. They sprinkled the blood on it. They created the stir that it was killed by an animal. But they sold him off in the midnight train. He ends up in Potiphar's house. And because of his heart for God, when Potiphar's wife comes after him, he flees, she causes a stir, and he ends up in prison. The years pass, he gets out of prison, becomes second in command in Egypt. His brothers come back for a famine. What is Joseph's perspective on that situation? He says, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into slavery. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. So here, Joseph is looking at his life and says, God planned this. You're selling me into Potiphar's, into slavery, into Potiphar's house, ending up in jail. My spending time in jail, that was all part of God's plan. And God had a desire to use me to preserve the lives of many people. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. But He didn't just have a plan for the individuals. God has a plan for His people. When they were in captivity in Babylon, Jeremiah the prophet writes to them and he reveals how they should set about handling their new environment, the fact that they are now finding themselves in captivity. And he says to them, conveying the words of God, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and hope." God is a God of plan. Plans for the individual. He plans for the nation. And of course, the ultimate reality of His plan was the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to earth. And you see that in the life of Jesus. He was very conscious. Very conscious that His life was following a plan and a purpose. And you see that in John's Gospel when he talks about His life in the context of the hour. The hour. He says in John chapter 2 verse 4, at the beginning, very beginning of His ministry in the wedding feast of Canaan, Jesus says to His mother when she's looking for Him to do much, He says to her, "My hour has not yet come." Jesus is thinking of His life within the context of the hour. During His ministry, while He was teaching in the temple, there were those who wanted to seriously make an attempt on His life, and they seek to arrest Him, and we read that they were unable to lay a hand on Him, John chapter 7, verse 30, because, according to Jesus, His hour had not yet come. But then the hour did come. Having humbly and triumphantly entered into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey to the sounds of "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And upon hearing that the Gentiles wanted to meet with Him, Jesus speaks to Peter and He says to them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears fruit. The hour has come," Jesus says. Now is the hour. When He was in Galilee with His mother at the beginning of the ministry, the hour is not yet. During His ministry, when they wanted to arrest Him, they couldn't lay a hand on Him. Why? The hour had not come. Now the hour has come. Jesus lived His life to a plan and a purpose. And it wasn't a plan and a purpose that was written every down every day of His life. But He understood that there was a road that He was walking on and He would not be deterred from it. So James here is not saying to us, as followers of Jesus Christ and believers in God, that we should not plan. What he's saying is, plan, but do not presume. And he tells us and gives us two reasons why we must not presume when we make a plan. First reason is we should not presume because to do so is pointless. To do so is pointless. And secondly, we should not plan and presume because to do so is punishable. Is punishable. James says, "These traitors speak as though their life is in their own hands, and they can come and go as they please. We'll go to a city. We will do this. We will spend time there. We will trade there, and we will make a profit." Now, there was nothing wrong with the idea of moving to another country. There was nothing wrong with doing that today or tomorrow. There was nothing wrong in thinking, well, we'll spend a period of time there. And there was nothing wrong in the idea of setting up a business to make money. There was nothing wrong inherently in those ideas. What is wrong is the presumption that they have the liberty to actually do it. And James's point is that to plan with such presumptuousness is pointless, because we have no control over the affairs of our lives. We have no control over the affairs of our lives in a year's time. None of us can say in a year's time where we are going to be, or what we're going to do, or what we want may achieve. None of us can say in 6 months' time where we are going to be, what we are going to do, and what we are going to achieve. None of us can say in a month's time where we are going to be, what we're going to do, and what we're going to achieve. None of us can say in a week's time what we're going to do, where we're going to be, and what we're going to achieve. None of us can say tomorrow what we're going to do, where we're going to achieve, and what we're going to have. None of us can say in 30 minutes' time if we're going to be alive and achieve and do. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. And surely the reality of that fact, that our lives are but a mist, we often think of our lives as being durable, tangible, robust. We think that nothing really can knock us off our track. And to a degree, our lives are durable. Our lives are stable. We are robust. We are able to do things. But that stability, and that robustness, and that capacity to do things doesn't reside within us. It doesn't reside within our control. And have we not seen that this week? When that bus set off with those children on their way home into that tunnel. Reputable company, new bus, two fresh drivers looking to get back to their parents with all the stories of what they had done, how they had enjoyed their skiing holiday. And in an instant, their lives were over. Their lives were over. 1 minute, laughing and joking, talking, and the next moment, they're in eternity. You see, even the world, to a degree, recognizes. Even the world, to a degree, recognizes that our lives are held in a balance. Even the unbelieving world knows something of the frailty of our lives. Yesterday, a young man, 23-year-old athlete, playing in the football match between Bolton Wanderers and Tottenham, collapsed. Now he's still alive. But that had a huge impact on all the people there. Here is something of what his fellow sportsman said. Hope for Abrish Mamba is okay. Praying for him and his family still in shock Wayne Rooney, Manchester United in England. Doesn't matter who you support, doesn't matter if you're a football fan, doesn't matter if you aren't religious, pray for Fabrice Mbemba, Tottenham defender Kyle Walker. Pray for Fab. God willing, he will pull through. Tottenham striker Jermaine Defoe. Those are not believers in Jesus Christ. I wonder what they mean when they say, pray for him. Is it something that you say? But even in that, even there, there's a recognition that the life of the individual is not held in their own hands. And surely, surely we as believers in Jesus Christ, we should grasp and grab this reality. Surely there should be within us a growing sense that our lives and what we want to achieve and accomplish will only reach fulfillment because of God's work. That God and God alone, God and God alone can sustain our lives. That God and God alone can keep us right with Him. That God and God alone can keep us walking in His ways. Who are we to say that we will go and we will do? Now, we are to plan. We are to say, yes, let us do this. But as we say, let us do this, let us also bear in mind that little thing that used to appear in church magazines, DV, Deo Volente, God willing. God willing. That we will do this if God is willing. And I don't mean by that the sort of the Islamic inshallah, where you hear it today, God willing. You hear it all the time in radio broadcasts. God willing, we will do this. That's a fatalistic. That's a sense of that there's this almighty force working in the world and nothing can hold it. It's impersonal. It just works and there is no one behind it. We're not talking about that fatalistic, impersonal deity that doesn't exist. We're talking about a personal God who has plans and purposes for His individuals, for His nation, for His Son, and for His people. And we should be expressing ourselves when we say, I am going to do this if God is willing. And not just as a trite phrase off our lips, but actually something in our heads that's saying to us, yes, I recognize that my life is not in my own hands. I recognize that I am but a vapor. I recognize that God could come in an instant and He could take my life. Whatever age I am, under whatever circumstances He wills, that there's nothing guaranteed for any of us. That the only thing that is guaranteed for us is that one day, unless Christ returns, we will be brought to a place where we will no longer live and breathe and think and act. No longer will the body blood circulate around our bodies and there be a pulse. We will be at an end. That's the only reality that we can face. And until that day comes, we should live our lives willing and thinking and planning ahead, but always, always in our minds recognizing that if the Lord wills, we will do it. If God so wills, we will do it. To do otherwise is pointless. It's pointless. We can't say we're going to do because we don't have the control to achieve it. It's pointless. But secondly, it's also punishable. Because James writes, all such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. If we live in such presumptuous arrogance, then what are we actually saying? We're saying that we deny the reality and power of God in our lives. If we say that I will go and I will do, and we have no thought for the fact that our going and our doing are dependent upon God and His love and His keeping of us, if we act with such presumptuousness, then we are in fact saying, I can go and I will do of my own volition, of my own will, and in my own strength. I do not need God. It is idolatry. It is saying that I am the preeminent being in my life. And when we seek to say to God, I do not need you, then we are saying to God, I am rebelling against you. And when we rebel against God, that is sin. And God, who is holy, does not look upon sin lightly. He will deal with that thought in our head and that notion in our hearts and that work in our lives. He will deal with that. And when we come and we say, tomorrow we will do, or the next day we will go do, and we will achieve this and we will accomplish this, that sort of boasting, James says, is evil. It's denying the reality of your life held in the hands of God. It's denying the fact that you are a vapor and a mist. It's denying that your days are numbered. It's denying the fact that you have no control over the fact that you cannot sustain your own life. It's you saying to God, I can do it myself. And that is to deny God and to deny the reality of who God is. And that's a serious, serious matter. It is evil. And it is sin. And evil and sin do not go without a response from God. So we are to plan. Maybe if some of us should plan more than what we do. Maybe some of us, our lives are so chaotic that we could do with a little bit of planning and organizing. But in our planning and organizing, we must take great care that we do not presume upon that which we have no control over, and in so doing, denying God and all His authority, love, and care. Doing so is pointless, because we have no authority over the duration of our lives. And it's also placing us in a position where God will deal with us, where He will punish us, where He will discipline us, where He will rebuke us for our presumptuous attitude, thinking, and acting. Think about this. It is no light matter. And as you consider your life in the context of God is willing, do you know the joy of it? The joy of it is that when it happens, then you thank God. God, thank you for doing that in my life. It draws us into a deeper, thoughtful, daily walk with God. It means that we're living and breathing the air of the relationship that He wants us to have with Him. It brings us to pray that the will of God would be realized in our lives. It brings us to thank God and to praise God when He does work in our lives and we do achieve that which we have planned. We look with joy in our hearts and we say to God, I thank you that in your gracious and merciful and loving providence, you have enabled me to realize this desire. And that relationship which we have with God is enhanced, it's developed, it grows in delight and joy. The other way, we just do and we look for our joy and our pleasure from things that cannot satisfy us. And we never, ever are happy. So plan. Don't presume. To do so is pointless. To do so is punishable. Plan, do not presume, and enjoy God's willing, loving care of your life. Delight in it. Own it. Know it. Pray to Him for it. Give thanks to Him in it. Praise His name because of it. And your life in Christ will be enhanced and enriched. You'll not feel as empty. And you will achieve what God wants for you. You'll be at the center of His will. And where better place to be than the center of God's will? Amen.